involved in here. But if you get around a bit, you'd realize that there's a lot of places who would love to have half the amount of young people that you have to teach in Sunday school class and possibility to reach. So that's something that we ought to be thankful to the Lord for. Let's turn to Judges chapter 1. Studying together in the book of Judges, and for those of you who haven't been with us, and for those who have been here, that we might refresh our minds, we are not looking exhaustively at the book of Judges, nor are we looking at each and every judge that is found in the book, although we'll probably get to one or two of the judges, but we're looking at some of the principles that are found here, particularly in the early chapters and in the book as a whole, having to do with maintaining our inheritance. At least that's what it was for them. For us, obviously, the application is different. God has not given us a physical piece of land as our inheritance, but He has brought us into spiritual blessings in Christ. He has given us certain gifts and abilities and talents if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. And He calls upon us now to maintain those, to develop them, to expand them, to make them into something for Him, to be responsible with what He has placed into our hand and into our lives and what He has brought us into in Christ. And He has called us as well as He did those judges in that day and the people in general in that day, not just the judges. It's very important for us to remember this principle here at the outset, that He didn't just call the judges to stand for the truth of God in that day. The only reason He raised up judges in the first place was because the people had gotten away from God. And He raised them up deliverers to lead them back into the truth of God and to enable them to understand how to fight for the truth of God and stand for the truth of God, for God's truth, in the day and age in which they live. And of course, that has application for our day and age as well. So it's not just for what we might think of as those who are preachers or teachers or spiritual leaders, although God would have those raised up as well. It's for each and every believer in the Lord Jesus. Let's read selectively from chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai, and Ahiman, and Talmai. From thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. He gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. It came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. She lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Drop down, if you would, to verse 22. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now, the name of the city before it was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he had showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. But they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. And then drop down, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land, unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, or weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, when we come to chapter 1 here in the book of Judges, there are a number of what you might call short stories. And these short stories provide an introduction to the book. There's a lengthy introduction that involves, at least at the beginning, the mention of Joshua. And then you'll come to sort of a second introduction in chapter 2, which also later will involve the mention of Joshua. But a number of short stories that serve, as I said, as an introduction. Now, we remind ourselves again that what we have here in the book of Judges is the continuation of the second phase of the conquest of the land of Canaan. It is historically tied in with that period of the book of Joshua, as we read in verse 1, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us, and so on. And also, it's historically tied in, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 6, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. So this ties us in historically with what was going on in the second half of the book of Joshua, that phase of the conquest when the children of Israel were now allowed to separate off from the nation as a whole and to even form coalitions, as we find them doing here in chapter 1, joining together one tribe with another and one group with another to accomplish the taking of the rest of the land and the rooting out of the enemies that were still prevalent in that particular day. There is one noted difference, however, with the book of Judges and the second half of the book of Joshua. In the second half of the book of Joshua, while the children of Israel there were allowed to go out and to join in these different types of coalitions and groups to fight and take the inheritance, Joshua was still alive. We find in the book of Judges, Joshua is now absent. And so at least at that stage, though they weren't fighting directly under Joshua in the second half of the book, he was still alive at that point. But at this phase in the book of Judges, Joshua has now left the scene. And I want to just jump, if I could, and make a major quantum leap to the New Testament, although it won't be a leap outside of the context and our understanding of these things, to see the application of that. We are living in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is absent from the earth. He has ascended back into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has not left us alone. He has sent us another Comforter, one just like himself, the Spirit of God, to indwell us as believers. And yet what we are called to do upon this earth at this time is done on the earth with an absent king. Our king, the Lord Jesus, in that sense, has ascended back into heaven. While he is gone, we are called upon to fulfill the responsibility which he has left us. It might help to remind us again of the words that Joshua would say, even in the later chapters of the book of Joshua, to the Israelites there, there remaineth yet much land to possess. And the challenge that he gave them, even in the later chapters, after all the conquests and all that they had gained, when he said, how long are you slack to go up and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you? And I think we need but examine our own hearts and lives and our assembly and around us and realize there's much land yet to possess. There's people on this island that need to be saved. There's believers in here that need to be restored. And even in our own personal lives, perhaps there's much territory there that has not been brought fully under the dominion of the Lordship of Christ or has been allowed to be taken, in a sense, by the enemy again. And he has control of certain of our parts of our lives that God would not have him to have. And so we can ask ourselves that question, how long are we slack to possess all that God has given us? And it's a challenge to my heart and yours as well, I'm sure. We noted in verse 27 that it says at the end of verse 27, chapter 1, that the Canaanites would dwell in that land. It was the stubborn determination of the Canaanites not to just evacuate the land of Canaan and turn it over to the Israelites, but they were going to be prevalent in that land, and they were going to oppose the Israelites, and so there would be opposition to the conquest of that land, as we find even in our lives as believers. Now, at the very outset, as I said, we're given a number of short stories, and I've touched on four of them. We'll touch on four of them this morning, Lord willing. That sort of serve as an introduction to the book, but it's not just an introduction to give us a bunch of filler. It'll bring out certain principles. And I'm gonna mention four principles this morning that have to do with maintaining and enjoying the inheritance. By now, I hope you've grasped that when I say inheritance, it's that which God has brought us into in Christ. But keep your place in the book of Judges and turn forward to the New Testament, book of Ephesians. I want to look in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to look in 1 Peter chapter 1 to see this from the Word of God pertaining to our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1. We read in verse 11 of Ephesians 1, in whom, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So you find there that we have an inheritance. That inheritance, I would summarize with the words of verse 3, is all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. It is everything that we have been brought into in Christ. That is our inheritance. And that is a present tense thing. Now, when we come to 1 Peter in chapter 1, Peter says that we have been begotten again unto a living hope in verse 3 by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the inheritance is twofold. It is that which is reserved in heaven for us, which will never fade away, which is incorruptible and undefiled and so on, reserved in heaven, yet to be seen and entered into. But it's not just that. According to Ephesians, we've been brought into something in the here and now as an inheritance. And I'm just going to, if you find me repeating myself, it's not necessarily because I don't remember. It's just a good way of sort of cementing these things in our thinking. Now, back in the book of Judges, remember, they were given a piece of land. That was their inheritance. But it helps me, at least in my seeing and visualizing and thinking about these things, to draw parallels from that. God gave them a piece of land. He said, Go out and develop it, secure it, establish it, keep the enemies out of it, expand it, use it, make something out of it. That was their inheritance. Later, David, even by the time of David, the Spirit of God led some to see that behind that inheritance, there was something far greater than just a physical piece of land. For David will take that whole theme of the lot. Now, we still use that term in the States. I suppose you use it here, that you have a house, you want to build a house, and you've got to buy a lot. That means a piece of land, 100 by whatever wide, and the dimensions of it, that's a lot of land. That's what they had in that day. At stage two of the conquest of Canaan, Joshua said to the Israelites, go out and describe the land. What he meant by that was to go out and take the chains that they used to use then for surveying and to pull a line. It was this much by this much, or it ran down by the creek and turned left by the acacia tree and came up by the big rock, and they described the land like surveyors. That was their lot. It was their inheritance. David will say in Psalm 16, to the Lord, I have a goodly heritage. Thou maintainest my lot. He's not talking there now about a physical piece of land. He's talking as he surveys his life and thinks of all that God has brought him into. He realizes that behind the scenes, if you will, of his life, there was someone who had given him a portion. We even talk about it in this way sometimes. We'll say, it was so-and-so's lot in life, that which befell them in life. But David saw behind that which we would say fell to him in life, a sovereign Lord who led him and guided him into all that he had come into as a rich and goodly heritage. Not necessarily as an easy path. Because you think about David's life and what he went through and what he was called to suffer and the reproach that he experienced and what he had to deal with his sons and all the rest of it. But behind it all, he saw that portion which God had given him in life. And he said it was a goodly heritage. So while they had a physical piece of land, we don't. But we've been given something, each and every believer in Christ. And one day we'll be called in review to see what we have done with that which has been placed into our hands and lives, and whether we've made something out of it for God, and whether we've stood for the truth of God, no matter what the cost might be. You see, we have to value the inheritance. We have to value it and realize what it's worth and what it costs to bring us into it. You remember another story about, if I can just take a moment, about the inheritance and that lot, that physical piece of land that God gave. One time there was a king who had probably plenty of money, as most kings would, and he had plenty of leisure time, and so he thought, well, I'll dig myself a little herb garden, a little garden of herbs somewhere. I need a piece of land. Remember, the king's name was Ahab. And as he looked around, he thought, well, now there's a prime piece of land for a little herb garden. I'm going to go down and find out who owns it, and I'll buy it from him, pay him a fair market price. He went down to the man named Naboth. And you remember that he asked him there to purchase his land. And Naboth said, nothing doing. He says, well, just name your price, whatever it is. I'll pay you for it. Buy another piece of land somewhere else. Move your stuff. Nothing doing. That's my inheritance. God gave me that. Furthermore, it'd be a violation of the Word of God. You see, he had to stand for the truth of God. He couldn't compromise what God had said in his Word, that the inheritance was not to pass from out of the family, but to be carried on within the family. And he couldn't let it pass out. That would have been a violation of the Word of God. It didn't matter what price the king offered. So he offered his price, and when he refused, you remember the story of how he had trumped up charges brought against him, and they took him out and stoned him and accused him of blasphemy. It cost him his life. But he would not give up the inheritance, it cost him his life to stand for the truth of God. He valued that inheritance that way. So, the importance of the inheritance. Sometimes it'll cost us to stand for the truth of God. And yet, we'll realize the value of it in a coming day. Now let's look at those four principles I mentioned that are found here in chapter 1 of the book of Judges. The first one's found in the first story that we come to in verse 5 about a king of Bezek. And you note the name there, Adonai, is a word that's basically the same Hebrew word for Lord. This was the king of Bezek, Adonai Bezek. And it says in verse 5 of Judges 1, they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes, which at first seems to be an act of outright cruelty. But notice what Adonai Bezek says. 70 kings, 70 kings, having their thumbs and great toes cut off, gathered meat under my table. And what a pathetic scene that must have been. Here were 70 royal men or nobles or kings that gathered the crumbs that fell from Adonai Bezek's table, and they had to gather them with their thumbs and their toes cut off. Now, you try that sometime. You spread a few crumbs out on the table and just try to pick them up without having your thumbs. And they were crawling around there on the floor under his table, probably much to his delight in tormenting them and gathering their food in that way. But he says this, as I have done, so God hath requited me, paid me back, repaid me. What a principle for that king to realize and to be set at the very outset of the book of Judges here. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. Turn to the book of Galatians, if you would, while keeping your place there in the book of Judges, if you can, in Galatians in chapter 6. You see, what he said was, God has repaid me for what I've done in like kind. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. And it holds true whether we're a believer or whether we're not a believer. It holds just as true for a believer. Now, when you get saved, you are saved from the penalty of sin. Through the death of Christ on the cross, that penalty will never be brought up in your face again. Christ has dealt with it fully, adequately, totally, so that you'll never have to face the penalty of sin ever again. But even for the believer, there are consequences. Consequences. And this principle of God holds true, believer or unbeliever alike, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so he goes on to say, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In other words, he that sows to the flesh will only reap of corruption, but the one that sows in regard to spiritual things will reap in like kind things that have to do with life everlasting. And if as a believer we only sow to the flesh, we only seek to live in this life to satisfy the flesh and the lust of the flesh and do what we want to do, which is the principle that governs the flesh, I will, and never concern ourselves with spiritual things, never give ourselves to spiritual things, well, we'll reap a crop, but it's corruption. It's of stuff that doesn't last, of no eternal worth and value. And it can become, obviously, even more serious than that, is this principle of sowing and reaping is recognized. Sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1 these words that We are as obedient children, verse 14, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust in our ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And he said in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is in reverence to God, in respect for his authority. Why? Because you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. God has paid a price for you and for me if we're believers. And because he's paid a price for you and me who are believers, he has a claim on our lives. And our life is to be passed here with this word fear, which if you examine in the scripture, perhaps one of the best ways to understand that word fear is respect for God's authority. That we recognize that he is the authority over our lives, and we submit ourselves unto his authority. We pass the time of our temporary sojourn here in fear because we were redeemed with a price. And if we don't value what Christ has done in our lives, it says God is no respecter of persons. Judge every man according to his works. So how valuable it was at the outset of the book of Judges to lay this principle down before the Israelites, the principle of sowing and reaping, and that one would be repaid in like kind for whatever he sowed. An important principle there to see. Well, let's look back in the book of Judges again at the second story we find. And the second story we find begins, well, it sort of begins in verse 8, but it comes to its climax in verse 12, when Caleb put before the gathered group there, the one that smites Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Now, we're going to look a bit more at this, Lord willing, on Tuesday night, because we want to look at the first judge that is raised up. And I think this is the third mention of him in Scripture, at least. He's found if you want to read ahead, by the way, you can read back in Joshua chapter 15 and read ahead in Judges chapter 3. And we're going to look at the story of Othniel a bit because he is the first judge that's mentioned. But the second principle that's here is not just about Othniel. And one of the beauties of the book of Judges that you'll find is the story of the women that are here and how God used women in this book often to accomplish tremendous and mighty victories. Matter of fact, one of the most important emphasis in this book has to do with the women. Now, you find here that at the very outset, there is a woman that is held up. Her name is Aksa. And the challenge has been put out by Caleb. Whoever smites Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And it says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. Now, I'd say this at the outset. She must have been some kind of woman. And he must have had some kind of desire for her, if he was willing to put his life on the line and to go out and to fight to take that city to win her as a prize. You know, if you dangled in front of me one of those little keychains there, the little plastic ones, which I will now change to my new keychain when I get back to the States because I like it. But if you dangle that before me, it's not that I don't appreciate it, but if you held that before me and said, look, would you go out and hazard your life for this? I'm saying you got to be out of your mind. That's not worth me going out and hazarding my life for. Whatever I'm going to go out and hazard my life for, it better be worth something. So Caleb held out Aksa as the prize. Now, what was the unique thing about Aksa? Well, it was this. That she came to her daddy one day, and she was moved to ask of him for a field. And as she got off and asked him for the field, off her donkey to ask him for a field, he said, what will you? What do you want? And she said, give me a blessing. You've given me a southland, but I want more. That's the story of a daughter coming to her father. And any of you fathers that have daughters, you'll know that there's a difference. It's one thing when the boy comes to you and asks for something. It's another thing when that little girl comes to you and asks something and says, Daddy, they got a way, don't they? And even though you try to bluff and you put on your sternest face and you say no way, you know within your heart she's going to get you to give in as long as it's within the boundaries. Well, she came to Caleb and she asked, but note what she asked for. You've given me a field. You've given me this one blessing, Southland, but what good is it without water? Give me more. Her story is found, as we said. We'll look at it more in detail, Lord willing, on Tuesday night. But what a woman to hold up to the Israelites at the very outset of the story of the book of Judges and say, now, here's the kind of woman you want to look for, and here's the kind of woman you want to be. The principle of asking for more. But the principle of asking for more in regards to the blessing of God. Here's a woman that wants God's blessing and wants more of it. You go for that kind of woman. I had a friend give me some advice one time. I don't need it now. I'm already married. But he said it's good advice to pass on if you're looking for a wife. And I'd never heard it quite put like that. And I thought, you know, that is good advice. He said that he was told, if you're looking for a wife, here's what you do. You run as fast as you can, not after her. You run as fast as you can towards the Lord. And then you look around and see who's running next to you and grab her. I thought, well, that's pretty good advice. Or maybe you look around and see which one's passing you and grab her. That's pretty good advice. Well, Aksa was that kind of woman who wanted more of the blessing of God. So what a principle to hold up before the Israelites at the very outset. They were going to have a lot of problems with women in this book. And so she's one who's held up as a model. And then the third story that we find takes place in that we look at in verse 22. It's about the house of Joseph who went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with him, it says. And the house of Joseph went to descry Bethel, which name of the city before was Luz, to cry out against it. And as they were there seeking how to take the city, they found a man who came out, and they said to him, you show us the entrance, and we'll show you mercy. In other words, we'll spare your life, even though God had told them not to spare their lives. We'll spare your life in order to accomplish a certain goal. And so they spared his life. They took the city and destroyed the city. But notice what happened. Then the man went out in verse 26, and he built a city and called the name of it Luz. So they went to destroy the city of Luz. In order to destroy the city of Luz, they compromised. They compromised with what was false. In order to accomplish that, which was good. But when they compromised with that which was false, in order to accomplish that which was good, it led to the multiplication and the proliferation of that which was false. It didn't really accomplish anything in the end, did it? Compromising with that which is false, the end does not justify the means. And so it was an important principle to hold out to the Israelites at the outset there, wasn't it? That in order to achieve that which is good, never compromise with that which is false. Don't join in forces with the false to try to defeat the evil, because it'll only lead in the end to more evil being prevalent. They destroyed Luz by compromising, and the man went right out and built another city of Luz. And so an important principle again. And then the last principle, the principle of chastening and restoration, chapter 2, or you might call it how the covenant works. The angel of the Lord in verse 1 came up from Gilgal. How significant it was he came from Gilgal. You remember Gilgal in the book of Joshua? The Israelites crossed the Jordan River on dry land. They came over to Gilgal. There, what did they do at Gilgal? They made them sharp knives, and they circumcised the males as a renewal of the covenant, and they declared that the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away. God had brought them over into the land. And there they ate of the new corn of the land, a new diet, a new land, a new experience, the covenant, the mark of the covenant, the sign of the covenant. And so the angel came from Gilgal, told him the story. I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you into this land, and said, I'll never break my covenant with you. We can rejoice in that, can't we? Oh, we rejoice in the fact that salvation in Christ is not only full and free, but we're secure in Him. And once we're saved, God will never break His covenant with us. We rejoice in that part of it. But let's look at the whole thing. Because not only did God say, I won't break my covenant with you, but I'll tell you this. You better understand what my covenant is about. Because once you enter into that covenant with me, well, I'll deal with you on the basis of that covenant. And part of that covenant said that if you do not obey my voice, and if you do not throw down their altars and do as I've told you, well, then I'll chasten you. And one of the ways God chastened them was they didn't want to throw the enemies out. The Lord wouldn't drive them out. And He'd let those enemies serve to chasten them. And so the covenant and how it works. Let me just, as we prepare to close, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a very appropriate time perhaps to do it before we get ready to remember the Lord and remind ourselves again of this new covenant. Through this new covenant that we who are saved are part of. Remember all the parts of that covenant. Verse 31. That New Testament tells us that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. That we should not be condemned with the world. Verse 31 and 32. That's part of God's covenant, isn't it? Chastening is part of the package. If we don't examine ourselves and judge ourselves in the light of God's Word so that sin is practically put away in our lives, well, if we don't, He will. That's part of the covenant. And we rejoice in the security we have in Christ, but we take the whole package, don't we? And the other beautiful thing is to see there in the book of Judges that right at the very outset, the Lord showed him the path of restoration. If you get away from me, well, if you come back in sincerity and repentance and pour your heart out before me, there is a path back. What a glorious thing that was to hold out before them there. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Now, our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for its practicality, but we have to trust again that the Spirit of God will take it and make it real in our hearts and lives, and we ask that He might do so today. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.